Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. That way we'll be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true teacher. If there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems any longer. Now's the time to give your full attention to the Word of God as it's being taught tonight. So let's take a moment to prepare for that. Father, thank you for another opportunity to hear your word tonight. We thank you, Father, that your graces are new every morning and that we know that the direction of our spiritual life is always forward. We thank you also, Father, for the opportunity to practice on the basics of the spiritual life and to have them well placed in our souls. We ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit tonight on the communication of your word, on the hearing of your word and concentration on it. And we pray, Father, for the needs of the saints tonight, the many different things that people are going through right now here in South Florida and around the country and around the world. And we also, most of all, Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die as our substitute and rise again so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And Father, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, tonight we have another basics class, and the purpose of this is to have training in the basic core doctrines of Christianity. It's a companion to our regular Bible classes on Wednesday, Thursday, and Sunday. We've been starting with subjects related to evangelism. We are starting an evangelism group here, and we want to have the core doctrines that are needed well established in their souls before they're going to go out and witness to people. And so we've started with that. We started out with the doctrine of the gospel. And tonight we're going to continue with the doctrine of witnessing. We're on point five. The doctrine of the gospel, of course, is the message of the good news. The gospel, as we've seen, is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. It is to be received by faith alone. And it's on the basis of his substitutionary death, bearing our sins, followed by his burial and his resurrection. So basically, it's the fact that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He went to the cross so he could pay the price for the sins of the world. He died spiritually and he died physically. He was buried. The burial proved that he died physically as well that he's human. And he's risen from the dead. That proves that he's God. So that we have the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the God-man, and his work on the cross paying the price for our sins. That's the message of the good news. And when an unbeliever hears that good news, it is to be received by faith alone, nothing else. And that brought us to the second subject that we saw, what the gospel is not. We needed to make clear to ourselves that there are some things that are not part of the gospel, that they're added to the gospel, and they can become a stumbling block for people. And we saw that Satan wants to blind the minds of the unbelieving. We know that. And if he's going to do that when it comes to the gospel, he has to add things because he can't subtract anything. Faith is a non-meritorious decision. And so the only thing he can do is try to add to the requirements for salvation. And he does that in a lot of ways. We studied that. We saw the different stumbling blocks, but every one of them is something that's added to faith or believing as the sole condition of salvation. The unbeliever is to simply believe what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for him or her. And that really means to trust completely in his work and in nothing else as well. It is a complete trust in the work of Jesus Christ for our eternal destiny. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And we also saw the doctrine of witnessing. And this is where we're going to pick it up again tonight. The doctrine of witnessing moves from the message itself to the method by which believers provide the gospel information to unbelievers. So the good news is the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We know that, for example, in Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And so there's a process by which God in our day and age, the church age, brings the gospel to everybody who wants to hear it. Please turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This is a key passage. We've been here several times. We're going to go here a couple more times. When it comes to witnessing, when it comes to evangelism, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21 is a very important, central passage. And so that's one you may want to mark down and come back to from time to time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And he gave us something. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Every believer has this ministry of reconciliation. What is it? Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world, that's everybody, to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Sins were not credited against the accounts of any individual people. All personal sins are credited against the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, judged in his body at the cross. And he has committed to us, each and every one of us, you, me, the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. Verse 20, therefore, we, each and every believer, we are ambassadors for Christ. There's where we're all called to this ministry of witnessing, of communicating the good news of the gospel to unbelievers. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God has already done the work of reconciling the world to himself at the cross, but each and every person has to make the decision whether or not they're going to be reconciled to God. And that's by believing in Jesus Christ. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He took on the sins of the world so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so evangelism and the gospel are partners. They are partners, but they're distinct. Again, the gospel is the message itself, the good news that we're to announce to people, the prescription, as it were, for the problem of sin. And the evangelism or witnessing, and they're related, of course, evangelism and witnessing. Evangelism tends to be the word we use when we talk about the gift of an evangelist who's going to communicate to large numbers of people. The witnessing is usually used for one-on-one or small group communicating of the gospel. But in any event, they're very similar words. Evangelism or witnessing consists of the work of the ambassador. It's work involved. If you want to go out and give people the good news, there's work involved. Before you announce the good news, leading up to it, that is, the announcement itself, and then the work that follows once somebody has believed. So in signing up to be an ambassador, you're signing up to be a professional who understands that there's work involved. It's not just knowing what the gospel message is, but there's the work in order to prepare it for people, in order to give it for the unbeliever. And then when a person has believed, knowing what you're supposed to do after that so that they can get off on the right track in their Christian life. And so again, evangelism is the work. And that work, just like we spent some time looking at principles in the Word of God related to the gospel, the message, to make sure that we were accurate in the message that we're supposed to communicate. Well, the same is true about the work. We go back to the Bible to say, okay, this work that we're all called to do, what are the principles that I should follow when I'm engaged in this work of giving the gospel to people? They come from the same place, the Bible, the Word of God. There's a set of principles. They're stated directly, and they're also illustrated or depicted, because we have a lot of stories, narratives, particularly in the Gospels and especially in the book of Acts, that show where the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, and other evangelists were performing this work of witnessing. And so we can both see statements directly in the Bible that say, this is what you do, and we can also observe through reading the Gospels and the book of Acts primarily how great evangelists and apostles went about their work, their job of communicating the gospel. And we also had the privilege of being able to hear from a man in our congregation, Steve Cantrell, who has a communication gift, and it looks to be the gift of evangelism. And so he had came at this pulpit and communicated some great insights and principles that he has learned, both from the Bible directly and through doing the work of evangelism. And so we had the privilege of that. That's one form of being able to observe somebody at work. And he, of course, defined evangelism as that. The preaching, proclaiming, and making known by an open declaration the gospel. The preaching, proclaiming, or making known by an open declaration of the gospel. Steve also took us through answering the question, why should we evangelize? And then finally emphasized the fact that it's the work of God the Holy Spirit that results in a person being saved. And so we want to, of course, build on that as we continue and complete this series on evangelism, and that's what I'm going to do tonight. And so the spiritual gift of evangelism, which looks like Steve has, is given to a few male believers, but every single saved person is called to evangelize and to be a witness. And typically, the work of evangelists includes the following steps. I just want you to notice again and review tonight that it is a matter of being prepared and being willing to go through this process. Number one, preparing for the good news. In other words, explaining why it's good news and preparing the person to receive it. And then two, presenting the good news itself, communicating the gospel information. Three, inviting somebody to believe. You know, it's like people sometimes forget this step, and you really shouldn't. I mean, in addition to telling people what it is, you can invite people to believe. And then fourth, helping the new believer. And that means in particular of making them sure they understand the importance of continuing on with studying the Word of God on a regular basis. And the importance of finding a pastor teacher that's going to be communicating the teachings of the Bible to them, as well as a congregation that they can find support with. And then finally, the protocol for ambassadors. There's a protocol as how ambassadors are to behave. And so we explored a little bit last time about this word ambassador that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Witnessing is a part of the believer's ambassadorship. And we know that Apostle Paul here in Corinthians reminded each one of us that we're to be these ambassadors for Christ. In verse 20 again, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You can see there that the Lord's heartbeat is that everybody become born again and saved. And he is working through us. He's calling through us. And we should understand the power of that statement, that we have the living God who desires every man to be saved, wanting to work through us to appeal to unbelievers to believe in Jesus Christ. We saw that an ambassador was a high-ranking minister of state. This is the definition of the word ambassador. High-ranking minister of state, often a member of royalty or nobility, who is sent to a foreign country to represent his sovereign on official business. And again, I highlighted a few of these things in yellow, the ones that are particularly tie into this calling we have as spiritual ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a high-ranking minister of state, often a member of royalty. Every one of us is a member of royalty. That's why we all have what it takes to become ambassadors and witnesses. It's because we've all been made into members of the royal family of God at the moment of salvation. And we're sent to a foreign country because our citizenship, the Bible tells us, is in heaven. The moment we become born again and saved, we become aliens here in the world system, and we know we're citizens of heaven. So we're in a foreign country till the day we die. And we're representing the Lord Jesus Christ on his official business. And that's humbling, because we need to realize that we don't represent ourselves. We're not here to tell nice stories about our lives. We are officially representing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on his official business. And he's got one order of business for the unbeliever, and that's for them to hear the good news of the gospel and to believe it. And that is the official business that we're here on when it comes to the unbeliever. Now, there are different ways in which we work in order to get the opportunity to present that message, including our lives, including what we've learned in the Bible about different doctrines. But be clear that the business, the official business we're on, anytime we are engaging an unbeliever, is to have the gospel message presented to them so that they have the opportunity to believe and become citizens of our country, heaven. That's the purpose of what we do in our ambassadorship when we witness. And so we are here to represent the Lord's interests. Now, if you're going to represent somebody else's interest, for example, let's just say that you were a negotiator. And let's just say you're a sports negotiator, because you know everything in my life really boils down to food or sports, one way or the other. I'm going to pick sports tonight because I'll get food later. But the bottom line is, if you're representing an athlete and you're going in to represent them in a negotiation, you're there to represent their interests. Now, you can't do that unless you've sat down with that person and heard them out and have them explain to you exactly what their interests are, so that you're crystal clear on what it is that you're supposed to do when you sit down in that negotiation. And you know what? It's the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to know what it is that his interests are. And the great thing about it is that they're all written down. You see, we receive our instructions in written form, the scriptures. So if you want to master being an ambassador, master the scriptures, particularly the New Testament epistles, from Romans all the way to 3 John and James and Jude. So it's great. We have no excuses, because every one of the instructions that we ought to follow when it comes to being ambassadors has already been written down for us. And it's just a matter of reading through them and understanding what it means. easier said than done. That's why we gather together on a regular basis to do that. And so our effectiveness, therefore, if you see that there's a process, if you see that we'd be professional about it, that we're representing the interests of somebody else, we realize that we, in order to be effective, we got to do some work. And that is to understand our mission primarily, to understand what our mission is when we're representing Jesus Christ out there in the world. And what that requires is three things, really. Some proper motivation, that you're motivated, you're doing this for the right reason, you're doing it to glorify Jesus Christ. Right preparation, which is what you're doing right now, which is preparation of your soul, both in terms of understanding the importance of what you're doing or going to do, and then, of course, learning what you need to learn. That leads to the third thing, knowledge. In order to be effective, now don't get me wrong, as Steve pointed out, God will use you at any stage of spiritual growth and spiritual life with what you know. But if your desire is to be more effective in being a witness for Jesus Christ, that includes, that depends on understanding the mission that we're all on. It's just like anything else. You know, if you're in a military and you've got men under your command and women these days, and you've got a particular mission that you want to conduct, and you're going to pick some people to conduct that mission, and if it's a very intricate mission, you're going to pick the soldiers under your command that have the best training, that have shown the best motivation, that have really gone the extra mile, and they've demonstrated their mastery and their ability in that area. And you know what? It's no different with the Lord. You know, if you want to be used more by the Lord in these situations, then the idea is to understand the mission. Be prepared, be motivated properly, and get the knowledge that you need in order to be more effective so that the Lord can use you in more situations. And so we've seen all this by way of review. And we realized at the end of last week, that or 2 weeks ago, that this analogy is pretty powerful. The ambassador analogy is for getting us into the right mindset to witness for our Lord and Savior. It is a high calling. You know, sometimes I think we get the wrong idea that as soon as we hear something that's for every believer, we automatically denigrate it. We automatically think it's not as important than maybe my spiritual gift, because not everybody gets that. But the bottom line is, you know, the great thing about our Lord and Savior is, and being God, is that He has infinite resources. He has infinite grace. And there's so much work to do out there. He would say over and over again that the harvest is great, but the workers are few. And so there's plenty for everybody who is motivated to witness on behalf of our Lord and Savior. There's plenty of callings and things to do and people that are in desperate need of hearing what you know. And by the way, this Christmas season, any Christmas season, but Christmas time is a pretty good time, particularly in the United States, to be on the alert for opportunities to give people the gospel, because there are a lot of things that are coming together. People have to take stock of their lives at the end. They don't have to, but a lot of them do. Because of the calendar and because of the New Year's and because of the year ending and all that stuff, people tend to take stock of their lives. It's wintertime, not here in Florida, but most parts of the United States. It's wintertime by the calendar here, but it's not cold. It does get dark a little earlier. So there's just a process by which people tend to take stock of their lives. People are in families, and a lot of times there's family situations that aren't that great for one reason or another. Somebody died this year. Somebody's sick. There was a divorce, there's a big fight in the family, whatever it might be. There's a lot of opportunities for that to be on the front burner because families are getting together for the holidays. So it causes people to take stock of their lives in that way as well. But the third thing is, of course, that whether or not people realize that Jesus Christ is still in view at this time of year. I know people are concerned that Christ has been taken out of Christmas, but still in all, I mean, people can't avoid the fact that they do understand something about why it's called Christmas after all, that Christ is at the front of that word, and that from time to time you still do see the manger scene and the little baby, and in one way or another, Jesus Christ is around in terms of the visibility in our culture. So for all those reasons, you can understand that God, the Holy Spirit, will take advantage of that thing coming together in order to find opportunities to tell people the good news. And so be on the alert for that. And that's a thing to be. A good ambassador, of course, is on the alert for an opportunity to represent the interests of his sovereign. Jesus Christ said that we are to be fishers of men. And it's the same thing. A fisherman is on the alert for where's the right place to fish, where's the right time to fish, what's the right bait to use, and so forth. And one of the fishermen in the back heads popped up when I said that. We got a lot of young people that are into fishing. I got to find their expertise to help me get more understanding of what Christ meant when he said we're to be fishers of men. So I'll be tapping them for that in the future. But that's all part of it, this preparation and understanding the mission, requiring to be motivated properly, prepared properly, and having the right knowledge. It's a noble life to be a witness for Jesus Christ, particularly if you're actually living that life. It could be on the shelf, that's one thing, but if you're actually out there doing it, it's a very noble thing. You come up with a lot of hostility when you do that. Just like somebody in a foreign country who's properly representing their home country is from time to time going to come up with a lot of hostility and persecution on behalf of their representing the interests of a foreign country. But it's a noble calling. We all have the opportunity to do it. There's equal privilege and equal opportunity for every believer to be a witness for Jesus Christ. There's absolutely no doubt about it. This is one of those universal opportunities. We don't all have the opportunity to be an evangelist because that's a spiritual gift that the Holy Spirit gives by grace at the moment of salvation. We all have the opportunity to be witnesses, however. Not everybody does. And that's where that your motivation comes in, to understand that you want to be one of the noble people who actually lives this way. Well, tonight what I want to do is to give you 10 principles of witnessing. 10 principles of witnessing that will help you better understand your mission and be better prepared. And a lot of these are following up on points that Steve made when he was teaching. So some of this will definitely sound familiar. Number one, the responsibility of witnessing belongs to every believer. Steve did a great job in taking verses from the Bible to prove that. The responsibility of witnessing belongs to every believer. Each and every believer has that responsibility and privilege, really, to do that. So take stock of your own life and say, do I take seriously that point in my own life? Do I really understand this calling on my life? Do I really understand the privilege? Do I understand the privilege of having an opportunity to study the Word of God in freedom on a regular basis? Do I understand what the Lord is doing in my life to preserve me in terms of I'm still alive, I'm still able to live, and I am eating and drinking and whatever it is that we know the Lord is doing to preserve us, and that He has a reason for it. And some of it involves spiritual growth, but it also involves this, that He will bring people into our lives that need to hear the gospel. Do we understand that responsibility? Number two, the basic knowledge of witnessing. So we have responsibility and we have knowledge. It involves the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His accomplishments on the cross. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His accomplishments on the cross. This is the set of knowledge. Now, this breaks out from here, and we're going to spend some time. What I mean by that is that the subject of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, one of the things that happens when you're in training to be a pastor is you usually get this catalog of books called systematic theology. It's supposed to be soup to nuts, all the different categories of doctrine that you need to learn to be a pastor teacher, to be ready. And the set that I spent the most time on from Lewis Sperry Schaefer, it's an 8-volume book, set of books, 8 volumes. Well, there's one whole volume just on the person of Jesus Christ. There are dozens of doctrines that all relate to the person of Jesus Christ. So don't miss that. The fact that I'm summarizing this in a statement here, and 2 points here, don't miss that fact that there's a whole realm of doctrine that's in that phrase, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we started, we know at Christmas time that God became man. There's a doctrine right there, the hypostatic union. We know the fact, for example, that He was able to sin and He didn't sin. And so His impeccability is another doctrine. What does that really mean? We know that He voluntarily did without the independent use of the functions that He had of deity. He remained God throughout His 33 years on planet Earth. And yet He did without the independent function of His omnipotence and so forth in order to fulfill the Father's will for Him in living as a man so that He would be the Savior and the Redeemer. So there's another doctrine. And there's a lot of information, of course, about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He was in eternity past, who He was when He was here on earth, what He's doing now, what He will be doing in the future. So there's a lot of things to learn about Him. Now, this is not all you have to tell an unbeliever. We know what that is. We boil that down to the essential set of facts of the gospel. This is for you to be a more effective witness. This is for you to be more of a professional, to know everything you can about the King that you're representing, everything you can. And also His accomplishments on the cross. Steve mentioned some of the key doctrines that a witness and or an evangelist needs to know in order to be effective in that area. You don't have to communicate all of that when you have somebody in front of you that you want to have born again and saved. But the idea is to be a professional and to learn all these things, to know what redemption means technically in the Bible, to know what reconciliation means technically in the Bible, to know what the fact that Jesus Christ propitiated or satisfied God the Father, to know what justification means. And we've studied some of these. We're going to study them again. But the basic knowledge is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work or his accomplishments on the cross. Number three, I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 2 now. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Very key doctrine that you need to master, again, to be a professional, to understand the mission, to be properly prepared, to have more effectiveness. It's this doctrine right here, the third point here, the challenge of witnessing. And it is a doctrine that's called the unlimited atonement. Now you might say, wait a minute. First of all, there's a couple of big words there, unlimited atonement. I gotta get through that. And now this is related to the challenge. In other words, there's a challenge that's made to me because of this fact called the unlimited atonement. Yes. Yes, exactly. Well, why? Because the unlimited atonement, basically, if you boil it all down, it means that Christ died on the cross for all mankind. Christ died on the cross for all mankind. This is important because not all mankind will be saved. Okay, that's why Jesus Christ would say things like, there are those that are going to be, some going to come to a resurrection of blessing and others to a resurrection of judgment. So we know that not all are saved, yet Jesus Christ died for all mankind. There are some who teach that Jesus Christ only died for those who become born again. What's called the elect. That's not true, though. We're going to see that tonight. And see, here's why it's a challenge. You know, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for the elect, and God's the one who does the electing, all of a sudden, this is maybe subtle or not so subtle, what we do is, if you believe that, you push the responsibility of evangelism over to God. And you say, well, he elected him, he'll save him. Mentally now. If, on the other hand, you know the truth, which is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and the issue is whether or not a person is going to hear the gospel and believe it, now all of a sudden, see, the pressure's on us, pressure's on the church, meaning that we're the ones that God has given the privilege of going out there and having that happen. We communicate the gospel, somebody hears it, somebody believes it, and becomes born again. That shift, if you will, and I call it a shift because the Bible's crystal clear on both of those facts, by the way, that God did elect all the believers in eternity past on his side of things, and that it's believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, and every member of the church is an ambassador over here. And so, but this is the key core doctrine that makes it clear that we're challenged to get out there and communicate, because Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He died for all of mankind. And we're going to spend a few minutes tonight, again, just getting trained so that you not only can hear that point on the board, but you also can now have your Bible in the future. And if anybody challenges you, you can go to some passages and point out where it says this. Not only that, but it builds you up to know that this is God saying this. He wrote this in his word so you would know this. One of the key passages is 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Christ died for all mankind. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But look at verse 2. He himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, meaning that he satisfied God's criteria for our sins. He paid the price. God's justice is satisfied on our behalf because of what Christ did at the cross. And notice how it ends, though. And not ours only, not just the church, but also for those of the whole world. This is a great passage for the unlimited atonement because it clearly distinguishes between the church and the world. The church being the believers, the world in this context, the unbelievers. It clearly distinguishes them. So in other words, you cannot say here, oh, the whole world, that must be believers in every country. You know, some people rationalize on that basis. Well, it can't be that because believers in every country were already covered when he said our sins, ours, the church, believers. So this is a great verse to be able to see crystal clear God the Holy Spirit saying he died for your sins as believers and also for the sins of the unbelieving world. Everybody, in other words. 1 John 2:2. So let's just take a little time and understand this doctrine of the atonement. Please turn in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to study this in a little more detail down the road, but tonight I want to just touch on a few things so that you can see some passages. Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. Everybody thinks they know this verse, right? You know, when I was a kid, we used to have sporting events on television. We only had three channels. ABC, I think, was the one I can remember the most, Wide World of Sports. Every once in a while, one of the big events like the Super Bowl or something like that, you'd see this guy and he'd have this huge afro and it was a rainbow afro. It was amazing. You can picture this guy's, right? I couldn't picture it too well because I still had a black and white television for most of that time. Come on, feel sorry for me. I'm just kidding. But so rainbow afro, and he would pick up a big sign and all it would say would be John 3:16. And so this is, and I believe that Tim Tebow a few times has had John 3:16 before the NFL didn't allow him to have gospel passages on below his eyes. So this is a very familiar passage. But a lot of times people forget to actually read it again. Because if you read it again, you would understand that it's teaching the same doctrine, the unlimited atonement. Look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, the thing you need to understand here is that when John uses that phrase, the world, he is talking about all the people in the world. He's not talking about the planet. He's not saying God so loved planet Earth that he had his Son come and, you know, touch the plants and have fish come out of the sea. He's not talking about the planet. He's talking about the people. And he's talking about all the people in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Notice the focus is on whoever believes in him. Everybody has an opportunity to become born again and saved. And God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world, everybody, might be saved through Christ. The heartbeat of God the Father is for every human being to be saved. And that means that if somebody is not saved, it's not because God the Father didn't want them to be saved. It's because they decided that they didn't want to accept God's salvation, which he gives people the opportunity to do. As soon as you understand that it is a volitional choice, people can say no. People can and do say no to God. They push him away. They say, I don't want the benefits of the death of your Son to be applied to me. That is exactly what they say. Now, they may not put it exactly that way, but that is exactly what they're saying. And we've seen already, we're going to see again tonight, that God the Holy Spirit is involved with everybody's life, not just believers, but importantly, unbelievers. He's there, and he's trying to convince them of, A, their need for a Savior. And then once they realize that, the fact that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is their salvation. And so God is not a respecter of persons. So he is involved in the lives of unbelievers, getting them, trying to convince them of these things, helping them in every way that he can to understand the truth of the gospel. So that, if you believe that, in other words, as soon as we take our eyes off God and put them on human situations, now all of a sudden we can start coming up with all these subjective reasons why the poor fellow didn't believe in Christ. Oh, he was born in the wrong country. He was brought up in a false religion. Okay, but as soon as let me tell you something. We have evidence, direct evidence, of people that have people that have been born in all those countries where supposedly there's no opportunity to hear the gospel. And guess what? They heard the gospel. And not only that, but they believed it. And a lot of them are now active in the cause of Christ. So throw that one out the window. And you might say, what about false religions? Well, I don't even have to go far at all to find somebody who was brought up in a false religion and then became a believer in Christ, because I was brought up in a false religion and became a believer in Christ, and plenty of people have. So that's no barrier to the Holy Spirit. You know what the only barrier is to the Holy Spirit? The person's choice. If a person says no, the Holy Spirit is not going to violate their volition. That's the angelic conflict. That's why human beings were created, to freely make decisions for or against God and his ways. And so once you understand that, you realize that God's heartbeat is clear. He wants everybody to be saved. But because he's also created us free to make our choices for or against his plan, there'll be people who won't be saved, but it'll be their decision. All right, so this is, again, crucial to understand. When God gave his son, like we're talking about Christmas time, given his son to the world, he gave him to the entire world, every human being. This child is for all the people. Even the gospel message itself, I mean, the Christmas message itself in the Gospel of Luke. And we were there not too long ago, but since it's Christmas time, why don't we go there again? Let's go to Luke chapter 2. The very birth of Jesus Christ, the angels say something about this, and I don't have it in my notes, but because it's Christmas time, this will be the last basic class before Christmas, why don't we go look at it? We can see that, and this is partly because if you have an opportunity to witness somebody around the Christmas season, the Christmas subject, you can take them to this verse and show them the fact of who this baby is and why he came. And so let's go to, let me see if I can find it while I'm here. Just Luke chapter 2. I think it's Luke chapter 2. Yeah. Oh, I was in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a long chapter. Did you ever notice that? It's like 80 verses in chapter 1. I thought I was in chapter 2. I'm in chapter 1. All right. Luke chapter 2, starting. I want to see the shepherds. Here they go. Verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. By the way, the shepherds were not seen as the chosen people in the time that Jesus was born. They were the outcasts. Because they were shepherds and they had to be out in the fields with their animals all the time, they couldn't do all the things that the law and the rabbis said that a good Jew had to do. And so they were looked upon as second-class citizens. If there were going to be people that were going to be considered unbelievers, it would have been the shepherds around Israel at this time, by the way. And an angel of the Lord, verse 9, suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, notice the message now, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you, the outcasts, good news of great joy, which will be for the elect. For today, is that what your Bible says? No, mine doesn't either. Let's see, my Bible says this, do not be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. You see, that verse right there is an unlimited atonement verse. This is for all the people. Christ came for everybody. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And when the angels had gone away from them from heaven, the shepherds put down their notebooks and they walked away, and they never told anybody about what the angels told them because they were kind of too busy and they were kind of embarrassed and they didn't want to start a fight. Oh, wait, that's not what it says either. No. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And so here we see that the very first time, as it were, that the angels came on the scene at Christ's birth to announce who he was, they gave an unlimited atonement message that this is good news which will be for all the people in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And we see this again and again and again, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. God gave him to the entire world. If you're in Luke, so let's go back to the Gospel of John. This time let's head to chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 41. See a few more of these passages tonight. Jesus Christ died for the sins of every human being who ever lived. God gave Jesus Christ to the entire world, every single human being. John chapter 4, verse 41. many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world, all people. On the board, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For it is for this, notice, here's the challenge. Paul felt it. He wanted Timothy to feel it. It's for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. See, this is the same kind of verse that 1 John 2:2 is, because again, it makes a distinction between all people and the church, or all people and believers. And so you cannot walk away from this passage and say, you know, when he was saying all men, he meant all believers, because he goes out of his way to say, especially believers, meaning there's a big old class of people called everybody, all people, and then there's a subset of believers that have a special relationship to the work of Christ on the cross because they believed in it, and now God, the Holy Spirit's come on the scene and provided all the benefits of that work to them because they've believed. But they're a subset of everybody, and Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, all people, especially of believers. And this is another great verse, by the way, because it also kind of sneaks in there, not all, but gets in there the fact that the Savior is God. Which kind of, anybody wants to get a verse that proves the deity of Jesus Christ, it's right there. The Savior, Jesus Christ, is the living God. And so this is a great theological verse. In other words, you can show a lot of doctrines in this one. The deity of Christ as well as the unlimited atonement. So there you have it, 1 Timothy 4:10. Please go to 1 John chapter 4. Go over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. So God gave Jesus Christ to all men, all people. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. He's the Savior of the world, all people. 1 John 4:14 says the same thing. Just wanted to see that as well. There are many other verses. I've just given you a few tonight about this point that God gave Jesus Christ to the world. 1 John 4:14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Not the elect, the world. And in 1 John in particular, this letter, this world always means unbelievers as well as believers. But in many cases, it means just unbelievers. But here it means, of course, everybody. Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so Jesus Christ finished the work on the cross for everybody. That's been done to complete perfection. Now, at the moment somebody believes in Christ, now the Holy Spirit comes on the scene and does work. And that's the saving work that is done for people who believe in Christ. So in other words, not everybody's born again, obviously. Why? Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit once somebody believes in Christ. So you have to separate those two things. The work of Christ on the cross for all mankind. The work of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, obviously for believers only. And so that'll help you to understand that there are these two groups that are running along in the Bible, unbelievers and believers. But when Christ died on the cross, he died for everybody, unbelievers and believers. So the blood of Christ, which is what we call his work, spiritual death, in particular on the cross, provided the following things for every fallen human being: redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. Now you can get these words down tonight. You can know, by the way, these are all parts of the work that Christ performed on the cross. In the weeks to come, we're going to go into every one of these in detail. Probably have a class or maybe two on each one. They're so important. Redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation for every human being. I say every fallen human being because Christ didn't have to provide this for himself. He's the only unfallen one. But he provided this work for everybody. Redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. I'd like you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. You're getting a little workout tonight in the Bible. That's good. Finding where these books are a little bit. Let your fingers do the walking. You know, because by the time Friday comes, you're going to be exhausted with the shopping and I don't know what you're doing. Actually, you know, if I had my druthers, maybe someday we'll have a Christmas where all we do is kind of stay real low key. We don't worry about all the hustle and bustle. And we just have a nice quiet time worshiping and rejoicing in our Lord and Savior. I'd like to do that some year. You know, just to, But besides, people that don't really understand what Christmas is all about, they'll be furious at you too, which will be another added benefit, because maybe they won't call you so much in the future. You know what I'm saying? But in any event, try to stay as low key as you can. You know, let the real facts of Christmas just be there for you and relax and enjoy them. But anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 shows that Jesus Christ's blood, his work on the cross, his spiritual death, provided redemption for the whole world. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That ransom for all means that he paid the price for the sins of the world. That's what redemption means. Redemption means the payment of the price for the sins. Jesus Christ has paid the price for all, as 1 Timothy 2, 5 teaches us. We've already been in 1 John 2, 2 tonight. You can go there quickly if you wish, because this teaches that Jesus Christ provided propitiation for all, 1 John 2, 2. We've been there already tonight. This is the passage where we saw he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, believers only, but also for those of the whole world. Propitiation simply means God the Father satisfied. He's completely satisfied with the whole world on behalf of the work of his Son on the cross. And that's an interesting thing. I mean, there's no barriers. Nobody has to jump over any hoops to become born again and saved, because God the Father is completely satisfied with every person in the world on behalf of what Christ did on the cross for them. And so propitiation was done for the whole world. And then 2 Corinthians 5:19, I told you that was a real important verse. Go back there again if you can get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 teaches that Jesus Christ provided reconciliation for the whole world. Not everybody takes advantage of it. In other words, if you think about reconciliation, means a peace is established. That God has brought humans into a condition of peace again between them and him. They were at war. They were considered to be, God had considered them to be rebels and enemies. But at the moment Jesus Christ dies on the cross for the sins of the whole world, God declares, there's a peace treaty now. Now, but, you know, if you think about a peace treaty, for example, you know, there was a peace treaty signed between the United States and Japan ending World War II. At least I think there was. There's some doubt about this, but always these historians that come up with revisionist history. But just help me with this illustration. Let's assume that there was for now. All right, there was a peace treaty signed, meaning the United States said, hostilities are over. We no longer, you know, are at war with the Japanese. Now, that's all well and good, but you probably know this part of history, which was that there were Japanese soldiers on islands throughout the Pacific who remained at war with the United States, even though the United States has declared a peace treaty with Japan, that when Americans showed up on these islands, these Japanese still had their guns out ready to kill Americans. For the simple reason that either the message never got to them, or they heard it and didn't believe it. And so even though peace has been established, individuals are still thinking they're at war. And I say that because that is a great picture of the human race today, the unbelieving world, that God has already declared peace for everybody, and yet there are those that are still holding their own hostility against God or assuming that God's angry at them when in fact he isn't. And part of the reason may be ignorance. Part of the reason is that they need an ambassador to show up and tell them, look, the war's over. God has already declared a peace treaty with the whole human race because Christ had the victory at the cross. And so he's done this for every human being. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Everybody, not counting their trespasses against them. So Jesus Christ's blood, his spiritual death, the most precious thing in the universe, was paid to ransom sinners, all of them. And so God provided his own lamb to bear away the sins of the world forever. And this has already been accomplished. That's the message that we're asked to give people. That's the message that people ought to believe as testimony from God to them. You know, God is completely satisfied. His infinite righteousness and justice is completely satisfied with mankind on behalf of Christ. And the only question that remains is whether or not an individual person, a man or a woman, is satisfied with the sacrifice that's already completely satisfied God. Let me say that again. The only question out there now is whether an individual, man or woman, is satisfied with the sacrifice, Christ's work on the cross, that completely satisfied God. I say it that way because it brings out the arrogance of the human race, doesn't it? The audacity of us to say, hey, wait a minute, we caused the war. You know, we're the ones that rebelled against God. We were in a state of rebellion against God. What does God do? He looks at us, he says, I know you're my enemies, but I am going to send my son to die on your behalf. My son is going to die to end the war. And he does die. And now God is looking at the scene, the cross, and he's looking at it and he's saying, I'm completely satisfied now. I know why I was at war. They were at war with me, but I got no issues anymore. The whole human race, look at this fantastic, perfect sacrifice. And yet standing around are the enemy combatants, the ones who rebelled against God when he was a perfectly gracious, good God. And they're looking at that sacrifice and saying, well, I'm not satisfied. That's exactly what the unbeliever does when they reject the gospel. And so I want you to understand the extent to which God has gone to try to reach every human being with the good news. And I hope that just gives you more confidence of the nobility of your cause. You know the God that you're representing to tell them what has happened. That he was willing to have his own son die for them, even though they're the ones who started the problem. And why would they possibly want to refuse this sacrifice now when it buys their freedom from the slave market of sin, when it opens up the doors of heaven to them? What is it about human beings that so many of them are going to say no to this? I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know if I'll ever really understand that, because that's where it gets right down to this problem of human nature, this problem that we have of wanting to rebel, wanting to say no to God, wanting to push him away, and so forth. But please realize the extent to what God has done on behalf of every person in the world, believer as well as unbeliever. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. All right, so that's the challenge. The unlimited atonement is a challenge. Everybody out there is a potential believer. That's another way of looking at it. It also means that, you know what, even if somebody's an unbeliever, when you look them in the eye, they're somebody for whom Christ died. So it puts away a lot of the distinctions that I'm afraid sometimes we as believers tend to make. We kind of want to look at believers and say, these are awesome people, I want to be around them. Unbelievers, But the bottom line is that Christ died for them. His blood was shed, his spiritual death on their behalf too. So they're every bit as precious in that respect. And so we should. That's a challenge to every one of us. The fourth principle is the method of witnessing, and as we've seen, it's enhanced by your positive mental attitude related to your spiritual growth or maturity. Again, the method of witnessing. Now, notice what this is saying. This is saying the method of witnessing. It's very important. Don't just jump over this. In other words, your ability and the things that you're doing in the process of witnessing, how it is that you're preparing, working with an unbeliever to get them to the point where they're ready to listen to you. That, your method, not your message, your method is enhanced by your positive mental attitude related to your spiritual growth and maturity. Let's just take, you know, what we learned tonight. Because spiritual growth comes when you marry the Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, and He does things to mature you. Okay, well, tonight you heard a doctrine of unlimited atonement, and we had an opportunity to visit the cross and go there again and understand what Christ did there and the amount of love that's there and the amount of power that's there. And when you start to realize that and then you get in a situation with a person, it gives you so much more dynamism, energy, a willingness to try new things, open your eyes, knowing that you're on the high ground here. It makes you more effective. It makes you more creative. It makes you have more confidence. You know, when you have more confidence, you're willing to try things. When you have more confidence, you're not going to give up so easily. So it's the method that's enhanced. So your ability, you know, you may look at somebody who's you've been observing who's really good at communicating with unbelievers. And you may have thought it was a technique. You may have thought it was a certain procedure. But what I'm here to tell you is you know what it is? It's the depth of spirituality. It's growth. It's that motivation that they have that comes from knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's what makes the difference. That's what gives them the ability to go the extra mile and to be more creative. I'm not talking about somebody who has the spiritual gift of evangelism, because that's a whole other category. There's a spiritual gift at work there also. But I'm talking about people that don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism, but are really good at communicating with unbelievers. It has to do with spiritual growth and how that makes your methods more effective. And so very simply, 2 Peter 3:18 is the command, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge. I say it that way because a lot of times people want to forget the grace part. And it's only when we start to really understand the grace of God and the fact that Jesus Christ was the shining forth of the grace of God that we really start to get depth of motivation to try to witness to people. You know, grace means not earned, not deserved. Look, if you're out there on the mission field, so to speak, or witnessing to people, your friends in your lives are unbelievers, you know, it's a very difficult thing from time to time. It can be very frustrating to put yourself in a place to be abused by an unbeliever. I don't necessarily mean physically. I mean verbally, primarily. To be abused verbally by an unbeliever over and over again when you know they're totally blinded by the kingdom of the darkness. You know what you have to say is the truth and the most fantastic information in the universe. To be able to stand there and take it again and again and again requires growth in grace. Not necessarily knowledge, but grace. What I mean by that is that, hey, you know what? There was a time when I was a stinking unbeliever, and I did the same thing to people that were believers that came into my life. I'm no better than they are. Hey, look, we're all sinners saved by the grace of God. You know, that's why Paul's effectiveness was related to his ability to say, I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. And so I'm never going to get to the point where I look down my nose at somebody else, where I think they're not good enough to be saved or any nonsense like that, because I know how much has been forgiven. When you start to know how much you've been forgiven of, it will make you a much more kind, gentle, patient person to be able to put up with what you're going to have to put up with in order to get to that magical moment when somebody's ready to hear the gospel. Because the unbeliever is blinded. The unbeliever is a slave to this world system, a slave to this sin nature. Those are not pretty things. The world is not a pretty place. The sin nature is ugly and horrible, and they're slaves to those things. So of course they're going to be mistreating you when you're coming in to represent the God-man Jesus Christ, who's the one who has had victory over that kingdom that they're living in. Of course there's going to be conflict. Of course there's going to be ugliness from time to time. And until you grow in grace, you may not have what it takes in order to hold your ground and stay in there and wait and be willing to give people time and grace to grow and to give you an opportunity. Or to let the Holy Spirit continue to work on people, which is, of course, the only thing that'll make it happen. That their lives have been constructed so that the Holy Spirit can keep coming on, keep hammering away at the basics of what the unbeliever needs to know, which is that they need a Savior and that one has been provided. And a lot of times we get into people's lives, they haven't gone through that process yet where the Holy Spirit has had those opportunities yet. So, of course, they're going to be hostile. But we need to be there like that friend is there and there and then finally, when the time comes, we open our eyes and we say, man, I've been a fool all my life, but I'm so glad you didn't walk away. You were able to there one more time to give me the truth. Confidence. And this is where we'll have to end tonight. Confidence in witnessing. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from maybe a surprising place, but it comes from another doctrine, and it has to do with your own assurance of eternal security. And this is where we're going to have to end tonight. Just if you would, just go to John chapter 5, verse 24. Probably the last verse we'll be able to get to tonight. John 5:24. Confidence. If you're an ambassador in a foreign country and you think that if you have one slip up, the country is going to come down on you and they're going to put you in prison. You're not going to be able to be an ambassador anymore. One slip up. How effective do you think you're going to be at being an ambassador? Now, maybe fear will go for a while, but you're going to have zero confidence. You're going to have zero confidence. You're going to look for the easy way out, the safe way all the time. On the other hand, if you are the brother to the king of the country, that you're representing. How much confidence are you going to have in being an ambassador then? Because you know that no matter what happens, you're going to still be able to be in that job. So you're going to have confidence. You're going to be assured in that position that you have. It's the same thing in the Christian way of life. People who don't believe in the doctrine of eternal security have very little confidence. I mean, after all, they're wondering if you think you can. This is basically saying you can't lose your salvation. That's the basics of eternal security. If you think you can lose your own salvation, I don't know about you, but I'd be saying, well, the heck with their salvation. I might lose mine. You know what I'm saying? I'm going to just stick to making sure I don't lose mine. Never mind trying to stick my neck out trying to save anybody else. But once you really get down deep that there's nothing you can do, there's no problem that you're going to have, no sin you're going to commit, nothing that's going to stand in the way of you and your salvation in Christ. It's a great confidence booster. So this doctrine also is a key doctrine, not only to know about, not only to yeah, but to really take the verses in and have them apply to you and make sure you're grounded and you're totally convinced that there's nothing you're ever going to do, nothing that's ever going to happen that would cause you to lose your salvation. That's what Jesus Christ does in John 5:24. We'll end it here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment and has passed out of death into life. You've already been moved over into the life forever column. Nothing's going to move you back. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity to go to your word and to see these great things that give us strength and confidence and assurance and ability when it comes to being effective witnesses and ambassadors for you. Father, we now ask, now that we've had these things brought to our attention and we've seen them on our souls, please have the Holy Spirit really strengthen our awareness of this and the power of this in circulating in our souls, Father, so that we have these truths available to us when those opportunities come in the coming days and weeks and months to be able to witness about the good news of your Son's death and resurrection and who he is. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Oh, happy day.